All right, good evening. Good to have you here. All right, technically it's not tape, but we are starting the digital recording. How about that? Welcome. We're going to cover evidence of salvation tonight, chapter 10. Chapter 10. Did you do the reading? Yes, yes, yes. Yes. All right, that's four yeses. No, no, no. A little bit. Okay, that's good. That's good. All right. Let's go to the Father in prayer, confess what needs to be confessed, and ask for his blessings on our time of study tonight. Father, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for the blessings we have to study your word, to study about your word, to study to show ourselves approved. And Father, it just boggles the mind sometimes that so many people can look at the exact same verses and come to such widely different conclusions. They use different hermeneutics. They come to different theologies. But Father, I pray that we would be humble before you, that we would not assume in pride that we have all the answers, but Father, that we would acknowledge why we hold the answers we hold, because we employ the hermeneutic that we employ. And I pray if we are inconsistent with our hermeneutic, you would expose that you would humble us to always be searching the scriptures to see if these things are so. And I do thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Really, as I prayed, that's what it comes down to. I find it's all a hermeneutic. If I'm going to talk with a Pentecostal, or I'm going to talk with a Catholic person, I'm going to talk with any of these folks. Yes, we have different theology, but the reason why we have different theology is because we employ a different hermeneutic. We employ a different method for how we handle the scriptures. And if we employed the same hermeneutic, we should come to the same conclusion. If we employ the same hermeneutic but come to a different conclusion, well, we ought to examine that. But as far as our literal, grammatical, historical interpretation of Scripture is concerned, that is the only method that can properly apply Acts 17. To be noble-minded like the Bereans, to search the Scriptures diligently to see if these things are so. It is the only hermeneutic that validates Jesus' statement when Jesus said, "Gegrapti, it is written." All right, three times Jesus answered his temptations with "Gegrapti, it is written." Perfect, complete action. The perfect passive participle, right? It has been written. It is complete. It is written. It stands in effect. And so I want to employ the hermeneutic Christ employed. I want to employ how he handled the Old Testament scriptures. I want to handle how the Apostle Paul in the New Testament uses the Old Testament. And as such, we are literal hermeneutic interpretationists. Okay? And we've been very consistent with that throughout this entire systematic theology. So we're going to continue in this chapter as well. Virtually all Christian theologians believe that those who are saved should manifest their faith in good works. No one really would dispute that. If you're saved, you should manifest that in good works. Not everyone does. And so because of that, there is significant intramural controversy as to 1 and 2, the scope and characteristics of this manifestation, and then two, the actual connection between faith and works. There has to be a dynamic between faith and works. How do we understand that dynamic? And depending on how we handle the scriptures, we're going to come to some different conclusions. Primary debate between Roman Catholic and Protestant views, that's where the first half of this chapter kind of gets bogged down in a whole lot of things that honestly bored me to tears, but we'll discuss it and we'll evaluate certain things. But then the secondary discussion related to between lordship, salvation, and the free grace group, okay? And we're all free grace, to my knowledge, anyway. Lordship is not really even fair to themselves in the way that they preach lordship, a la MacArthur, James MacArthur, or John MacArthur in the lordship crowd. They add works to salvation while they say they don't. But they do make submitting to the lordship of Jesus Christ a criteria for having the right kind of faith that saves. And we'll talk about that tonight as well. What is the right kind of faith? What is saving faith versus a faith that somehow doesn't quite measure up? Okay, and those are artificial terms, artificial expressions, and they bug me to death. And I try not to use them, but Geisler uses a couple of them in this chapter, and so we'll deal with it, and I'll get over my prejudice, and I'll probably use the term myself, okay? Saving faith. Well, let me tell you, faith is always saving faith, because faith is the criteria by which we respond to the gospel. And so if you, in faith, respond to the gospel and believe in Jesus Christ, that is a saving faith. And so we'll talk about that, too. All right, historic context of the Catholic-Protestant debate, and this is where we got to be careful, okay? Of course, we're among friends tonight, and we're speaking in this context. There's a lot of things we're going to say tonight in a blunt fashion, evaluating the Scriptures, and if I was face-to-face with a Roman Catholic person, I might be more gentle with them and more gracious towards them in a face-to-face environment, because I believe there are born-again believers in the Roman Catholic Church, despite their soteriology. Okay? I think that there are born-again folks that get saved because they read the Bible and they understand and they accidentally get saved by grace through faith instead of the sacraments that their church tells them they need in order to be saved. And we'll talk about that tonight as well. In spite of the common core of Augustinian belief and the necessity of God's grace for salvations, Catholics and Protestants have a strong disagreement over the relationship between faith and works. The heart cry of the Protestant Reformation, sola fide, faith alone, justification by faith alone. The Roman Catholic Church responded with Trent. And in the Council of Trent, here's how they said it. By his good works, the justified man really acquires a claim to the supernatural reward from God. And so they view more of a process as opposed to what we would think of as an event whereby we are now eternally, positionally justified and made righteous, followed by a lifetime of sanctification leading to an ultimate personal presence of Jesus Christ. Under Roman Catholic doctrine, that event is not an event so much because it's just the first of a long chain of a process. And so they include what we think of as sanctification, the outworking of our faith, they include that in the whole concept of getting saved. And you spend your whole life doing it. You spend your whole life doing it, particularly guarding against venial sins and mortal sins and guarding against falling from grace and losing what you otherwise could have had and being thrust into a longer period of time in purgatory because of that. All right, we'll talk about that. Now, even within Protestant circles, there is a considerable discrepancy. There's a broad spectrum for how they understand the outworking of your faith. While most evangelicals believe that saving faith reveals itself through good works, they differ as to the precise connection. Well, how does it reveal itself through good works? How many good works is necessary before we finally say, okay, that's an acceptable demonstration. I'm convinced you're really saved. I've seen 3 pounds of good works or 6 pounds. You know, do we put it on a scale? How do we measure that? Some hold that the performance of works automatically results from faith. It's automatic. It's inescapable. Everyone will. And if they don't, then they're not saved. They had a profession, but not a reality. They're not really regenerate. And they were never saved at all. Others claim that at times there is no observable evidence. There are moments when there's a person you know for a fact has eternal life, but you could not tell it just by looking at them, looking at what they're bearing. They're not presently walking in the light. They used to, but they're currently in a season of rebellion, a season of reversion, a season of backsliding, as we would say. So, and we would agree with that, at times there is no observable evidence confirming that a person is saved. Some see good works as flowing inevitably rather than automatically from saving faith. I don't go that far, that's why I colored it orange. While still others maintain that the doing of good works accompanies but does not result by necessity from it. Does not result from necessity from it. And here's why. The reason why is because this life must be learned. And quite a few folks get saved, but they never learn. They never get grounded in doctrine. They never become disciples. And so if they don't become a disciple, if their mind is not being renewed as per Romans 12, well, then what's going to happen? They're going to be conformed to this age, and they are not inevitably or automatically or in any way, they are not going to be bearing good fruit because they received Christ, but they never learned Christ. And the Bible talks about learning Christ when it says you did not learn Christ in this way. We must be trained in how to walk, learning how to please the Lord. In contrast to all these Protestant views, Roman Catholics argued that performing good works is a condition for salvation rather than a consequence of it. Protestants insist that while we are saved for works, we are not saved by works. Ephesians chapter 2, we are saved for good works, which are prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. But those works isn't what saved us. That's what we were saved to do. So, Council of Trent anathematized us, and we still remain under the anathema. All right, and on occasion, if I'm ever accused of being a Catholic basher, accused of whatever, I'm not a Catholic basher. The Catholic Church anathematized me centuries before I was ever born. and that anathema still exists. Before Martin Luther, the standard Augustinian doctrine stressed intrinsic justification as opposed to extrinsic justification. And this would be significant. The believer was made righteous by God's grace. That's intrinsic. We are made righteous. Whereas in extrinsic justification, we are legally declared righteous. That was not so dominant in pre-Reformation Christendom, although you can find it in some of the early church fathers. Don't fall for the either-or trap, too, by the way. They're both true, intrinsic and extrinsic. We are declared righteous under justification, but we are made righteous under imputation. And we do become the righteousness of God in Christ. So both are true. It just happens to be the fact that under Protestant doctrine, that the extrinsic became stressed in terms of the legal forensic justification in that. So, Luther, and I love this story. Have you ever seen the movie with Ralph Fiennes and you should see it, called Luther? You've seen it. It's excellent. Very excellent portrayal, and we try to watch it every October 31st. It's a family tradition, okay? My kids hate being a pastor's kids, but we watch Luther on October 31st. Anyway, Johann von Staupitz, an abbot who in some ways supported him, in some ways he backed off because he was terrified of the excommunication. But he gave Luther the assignment to preach Romans and Galatians in the university at Wittenberg. And what do you know? By preaching Romans and Galatians, Luther got saved. He'd already been a graduate. He'd already been a seminary graduate. He was already an Augustinian monk. He was already a professor of theology at Wittenberg, but he wasn't a believer. You'd be surprised how many theology professors are not regenerate, still to this day. Anyway, it's portrayed very well in the movie. Luther's having a crisis, and his abbot says, "Have you ever read the New Testament?" "No, never read it. Why would I read that?" And so he encouraged him to read the entire Old Testament and then to teach Galatians and Romans at the university. Anyway, I love the quote here on page 260. "Night and day," this is Luther, "night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by faith. Then I grasped that justice of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on new meaning, and whereas before the justice of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in great love. This passage became to me the gate of heaven." Because Martin Luther got saved, received the Holy Spirit, and all of a sudden Scripture comes alive. We understand how that works. In spite of Luther's findings, it's sometimes forgotten that he, like Roman Catholics, believed in a progressive definition of justification. So there's the outworking of it over a lifetime. Our justification is not yet complete, but it's still under construction. All right. This sense, though, of progressive justification is what many Protestants call sanctification, the process by which one is made righteous intrinsically, to be distinguished from an initial act of justification by God, by which one is declared righteous extrinsically. And so we use similar vocabulary. We talk about the positional and the experiential. There's the positional justification of the moment you get eternal life. At the moment you're transferred in the kingdom of Jesus Christ, you are positionally justified, and that is eternal, that is never lost, that is forever, that is a declaration of our righteousness. But then the experiential justification is the rest of our lives as God is working in us, molding us into the image of Christ. Both an event and a process. And I believe we are biblically correct. Now in the later Protestant tradition, Luther didn't take it that far. I'm not blaming him. I'm happy he got as far as he got. Okay? How far are you going to get in one generation? And then after him, and then after him, and then after him. And I'm hoping that Dan and Bob and people after me take it further than I ever took it. That's how Christianity should progress. All right, well, Roman Catholicism did not like Luther, and they excommunicated him, they condemned him. And the Council of Trent was the summary of the Counter-Reformation. Basically, the Empire Strikes Back. And all of the anathemas that were pronounced, hundreds of anathemas that were pronounced against Protestant theology. So Trent considers the following questions. Is it only judicial? Is there also an intrinsic work involved? What's the relationship between faith and works? Does the human have an active role in this? How are the sacraments connected? Okay. Can you know with certainty that you are justified? You know, do you know what you know what you know? Can a man incline himself toward justification? And so if that inclination towards it, is that considered meritorious? If you reach out to accept the offer, is there merit in that? No, I think those are legitimate questions to answer, but you want to answer them in a biblical fashion, not in a Roman Catholic tradition, church tradition fashion. And sadly, that's what Trent validated, was all the Roman traditions. So I'm going to skip through a lot of this. Like I said, I really want to get to the latter part of the chapter before the end of tonight. So let me go through this. Catholic appeals to the Bible for meritorious justification. Misusing Matthew 25. Misusing a lot of these places. Enduring to the end. All right. Catholic appealing to tradition for meritorious justification. And you know, it's interesting. They use the word grace, but they don't use it like we use it. Okay? It's like a Princess Bride quote. You keep using that word. I don't think it means what you think it means. They talk about grace, but to them, grace is something you work for. Grace is something you deserve. Grace are a lot of these deposits in heaven, and Mary had the most of them. Well, Jesus had the most of them, and then Mary. And then if you obtain the merits of Mary, then that allows you to obtain the merits of Jesus. But you got to work hard to get these merits. You got to work hard to get to receive these graces. And so clearly, they don't use grace the way we use grace. And evangelical theology, I think, rightly points out the biblical weaknesses of meritorious justification. Anyway, if you can work for it, it's not grace. Romans 4 makes that clear. If you work for it, it's wages. If you don't work for it, but believe in God, it's grace. The walk of faith is grace all the way. Catholic view makes works a condition of eternal life. Council of Trent declared those who work well unto the end and who trust in God, life eternal is to be proposed, both as grace mercifully promised to the sons of God through Christ Jesus, and as a recompense, which is to be faithfully given to their good works and merit. Pretty sad. In John's entire gospel, only one condition is ever laid down for obtaining eternal life, and that is faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. If salvation is not by faith alone, the whole message of John is deceptive. This has been written so that you may know. These have been written that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. The Gospel of John, that's all the information you need to receive eternal life. And the Gospel of John doesn't tell you to take the Catholic Mass and to earn the merits of Mary and to do penance for your venial and mortal sins and all the rest of that. None of that's biblical. All right. By the way, there's another work, and I know Lewis saw it. It's in the footnotes. It's in the bibliography at the end. But there's a Norm Geisler product called Evangelicals and Catholics. What's the title on that? Okay, it's a very long. I'll find it at the end of this chapter because it's in the bibliography at the end of this chapter. It's in the Logos software. If you have the Norm Geisler Apologetic Library, it's in the Logos software. Or just go pick it up. It's a cheap $5 paperback or $10. It's a pretty cheap thing you can pick up at Amazon. And it's very worthwhile. And it's very fair. Very gracious and fair towards the Roman Catholic view. All right. There you go. Roman Catholics and Evangelicals, Agreements and Differences. All right. To page 270, page 271. Catholic view loads works into its concept of faith. Now, you know, we would agree that for faithful service, for obedience, there are rewards that are bestowed, but we have the distinction between our inheritance, which is cannot be lost, it's imperishable, undefiled, reserved in heaven for you, and then the rewards, which can be lost. They can be thrown away, they can be lost, let no one take your crown. But even the biggest loser in the church age is still receives that inheritance in Christ. Yes, sir.
Speaking of inheritance, I like how he pointed out on page 265 under the Catholic view, confuses reward and merit. No person works for an inheritance. An inheritance by design is graciously given by a benefactor.
That's true. No person works for an inheritance. An inheritance by design is graciously given by a benefactor. Yep. That is absolutely true. The inheritance is dependent upon who your father is. Is your father the devil or is your father God the Father? Yep, thank you. Good quote. All right. Works necessary for re-justification. You know, do we get do-overs? Catholic doctrine makes it clear that accomplishment of works is a condition for receiving re-justification, which is necessary after one commits a mortal sin. Otherwise, salvation will be lost. You know, the mortal sins, those are the biggies. And in fact, you know, for a venial sin, you could do a few Hail Marys and some penance and whatever, but this is bigger, okay? These are the biggies, and oh, man. Anyway. Penance and all of this. And see, and here's how they get away with it. They say the blood of Christ is sufficient. They say it is. Tetelestai, it is finished. Oh, yeah. For all the sins up till then. Okay, for all the sins before you got saved. So the blood of Christ cleanses you from all sins, the sins you committed before you got saved. But the sins you commit after you're saved, the sins you're committed for your whole life, and basically all the sins you do, because remember, in the Roman Catholic system, when your faithful Catholic parents baptize you as an infant, you're now in the church. And then every sin you do after that, the blood of Christ was only good for those sins you did before as an infant. You know, anyway, the sins you commit as a human being, then you got to pay for those. Okay, you got to pay for those. That's with your penance, with your works, with your merit, and probably you're not going to live long enough to pay for all of them, so clearly purgatory is necessary to pay for all the other ones you didn't have time to do on earth. Yes, sir.
Is this a misapplication of Romans 3:25 as far as God passing over the sins previously committed? And thinking individual sins previously committed rather than prior to the cross.
I don't think they use Romans 3 in that capacity. Yeah, I don't believe they do. All right, I'm going to skip to the rest of this Catholic stuff. Sacramental salvation, that's important. The sacraments, oh my goodness. Do the sacraments have salvific value? Are they, you know, intrinsically? According to Catholic doctrine, they are. Salvation is by the sacraments. His normative method of saving sinners is through the Catholic sacramental system. It is, in effect, for the most part, an institutionally mediated salvation, piece by piece, until the sacraments are received through the course of life. And so you have your infant baptism, you have all the masses that you take part in, you have the confession you take part in, you've got a Catholic wedding, all the Catholic, you finally get the Catholic burial. You finally get the last rites, the ultimate, unction there. Just before your physical death. Anyway, as if they transmit the salvation. Roman Catholics believe the sacraments are effective objectively, regardless of whether their efficacy is experienced subjectively. See, whether you understand what's happening or not doesn't matter. If you have the right kind of priest, with the right kind of laying on of hands, with the right kind of apostolic succession, with the right kind of superpowers, then he can turn the Eucharist into the body and blood of Christ, and it will be applied to your account when you take part, whether you know what you're doing or not. Sacraments confer grace immediately without the mediation of any kind of fiducial faith. So Catholic theology coined the phrase ex opere operato, by the work that is worked, so that the sacraments operate by the power of the completed sacramental rite. And, of course, transadoption of ex opere operato was vigorously opposed by the Reformers. Anyway, the value is in trusting God for his promise. Roman Catholic teaches that except for baptism and matrimony, they started lately to allow Protestant baptisms and Protestant marriages. However, a special priestly or episcopal power confirmed by holy orders, okay? If you don't have the holy orders properly administered in the Roman system, then you don't have the special priestly or episcopal powers. I call them superpowers, just because I like superpower movies, right? Like Marvel superheroes. If you receive, the priests who receive the holy orders are now mystically able to validly ministrate the sacraments. So Catholic lay persons, Protestant ministers can administer baptism in the name of the Trinity. Council of Trent soundly condemned the belief that all Christians have the power to administer all the sacraments. Only the Roman Catholic Church has this right. Infallible dogma ever since Trent, not changed by Vatican I or Vatican II, it's still valid dogma to this day. Catholicism is God's chosen organization to mete out God's sacramental grace bit by bit from birth to death. So, of course, we reject all of that. They sacrifice Christ again and again and again. Gregory the Great, considered the father of medieval papacy, held that every Mass, Christ was sacrificed afresh. Protestants said, wait a minute, once and for all. Lutheran theology says, since Christ died and atoned for sin once for all, since the believer is justified by faith on the basis of that one-time sacrifice, there is no need for repeated sacrifices. I.e., read the book of Hebrews. Once and for all. Catholicism has institutionalized salvation and thus corrupted the pure grace of God by placing it under the control of a human hierarchy. Don't just think you can read your Bible and trust in Christ and receive eternal life. You need the mediation of that church, in their view. All right, there's a table there on page 277. We get to page, this next section. Now we start getting into really, I think, the meat of this chapter. The biblical basis for the relationship between faith and works. So forget the battle between Catholics and Protestants. Let's just focus on the Protestant views, which are the biblical views. However, even within Protestant circles, there's a pretty wide spectrum. Everybody agrees that the performance of works is not a condition, but a result of salvation. We all agree with that. Every Protestant would. But exactly how much, how soon, and is it possible to fall from faith? Is it possible to apostatize and die the sin unto death? Some people say no, in which case they have a bad teaching on the sin unto death. True believers manifest their faith in good works, so there are crucial differences. Many strong Calvinists hold that as a believer is moved by God's grace, saving faith automatically produces good works. Automatically. They can't help it. If they're truly and truly saved, it's going to happen. Because that's how God, the puppet master, in absolute sovereignty, does things. Other Protestants hold that doing good works flows inevitably from saving faith, but not automatically. In other words, okay, you're a good tree now, you're going to bear good fruit, it's inevitable. But there is still free choice involved, and as a consequence of that free choice, there may not be as much. And then if they drift far enough, well then, okay, then it'll stop happening. Others prefer to say that works flow naturally from saving faith. And I prefer the term natural to the term inevitable or automatic. I'd be more comfortable with that. Some free grace proponents claim that the accomplishment of good works usually accompanies saving faith, even though it is not a direct or mandatory result. And then others insist that works are neither automatic nor necessary. And that's the Hodges view, and that's the one I colored the strongest green. Because I believe if you rightly divide the word of truth and if you understand it, you're saved by grace through faith. But if you never grow, if you never become a disciple, if you never learn how to live, how long is it going to take for you to be back into carnality again? When are you going to commit your first sin after you're saved? When are you going to be back in darkness again? And if no one teaches you how to confess your sins, how are you going to be restored to fellowship? And if you're never restored to fellowship, how are you going to grow in grace? And how are you going to learn what's pleasing to the Lord? I don't think they're automatic. I don't think that they are necessary to prove that you're saved. This kind of adds a condition that is not to get saved, but to prove that it was real when it happened. All right? And I think that's a dangerous step. I believe that you're saved the moment you trust in Christ. And then if I can't prove it years later, that doesn't mean it didn't happen. But there are folks that will look at the lack of proof and say, well, then, in my book, it must not have been real. I'm glad you're not keeping the book. Okay? I'm glad that he wrote that book in the Lamb's Book of Life. Yes, sir. We need to get Al a microphone, please.
The first it says, this is the work of God that you believe in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
In that verse, it equates believing as a work. Would that not qualify as a work in whatever context they want to couch it in?
No, and I'll tell you why. I mean, he deliberately was playing on their words when they said, what must we do that we must work the works of God, or that we might work the works of God? And he says, here's the work of God. After he'd already told them to believe in him again and again and again, and they were not believing, they said, well, show us a sign, and he'd already done that. And then, well, what works should we do? What works do you do? What works can we do? And so finally, it's almost like, pulling your hair out with a teenager or something and saying, all right, you want to do the works of God? Here's the work of God. Believe in him whom he has sent. And so that's the only verse we can possibly connect work with believe. And I believe when you take a look at the context for that, how he was using it, that you can't take it where they want to take it. Yeah, good question, though. And he addresses that later in this chapter. All right, why works do not flow automatically, and several reasons to reject strong Calvinism. I'm going to skim through this. It's on page 278, and I would agree with almost all of this here. Why works do flow naturally from saving faith, and he quotes Charles Ryrie on this. Works don't flow automatically, but they do flow naturally. Okay, so in other words, if you follow the natural process by getting saved and then growing in grace and knowledge, if you follow the natural process by receiving eternal life and then becoming a disciple and growing in Bible teaching, well, then here's the natural outworking of that, as buds come naturally from a living bush. But I think they take it too far. Even if circumstances put faith into a dormant state of survival for a time, there will be signs of life. In other words, if they do go into reversionism, they'll come out of it someday. And if they never come out of it, well, then they were never really saved. Okay? And that rejects the possibility of a believer dying the sin unto death. They say you have to come out of reversionism at some point, or you've not proven your salvation and you had a profession but not a real salvation. And that's why I think they miss the mark on this view. All right, true believers can fall into sin. We agree with that. Of course, believers fall into sin. You see it all the time, and Scripture describes it and describes what the confession process is like and how to be restored to fellowship. In the New Testament, even John the Baptist, well, I dispute that, but other people are going to fall into sin. True believers are disciplined when they sin. We get that. Of course, God disciplines us. He treats us as his sons, Hebrews chapter 12. Thank the Lord for that. Yes, God disciplines believers when they sin. Now, page 283, now we get to where he departs from Hodges, and this is where we need to kind of slow down maybe and take a look at it and see where we are. Can true believers ever lose their faith completely? I'm not talking about losing salvation, but losing their subjective faith, whereby you are just so into darkness that you no longer trust God. You no longer believe his word. You no longer, I mean, you totally buy into whatever, because you lose your faith. You lose your personal subjective faith. Okay, we all agree in eternal security, they can't lose their eternal life. But can, if they have eternal life, in other words, if they were truly regenerate, can they ever lose their faith? And sometimes you read these stories. Sometimes it's a consequence, a child dies or a spouse dies or some bad thing happens and they can never get over it. They don't use the word of God, they don't endure, and they just start blaming God. They spiral. Can a true believer be saved and lose his faith? And different Protestants answer that in different ways. Different evangelicals answer that in different ways. Obviously, continued faith is not a condition for keeping one's salvation. That's eternal, that's secure. You can't lose a gift and that. Zane Hodges, Charles Stanley, and other free grace proponents, wrap my name in there. Continued faith on page 283. Continued faith is a natural manifestation of one's true salvation. Now, he's going to dispute that. He's going to dispute that while introducing those who hold to it, then he's going to dispute it. Zane Hodges, Charles Stanley, and other free grace proponents agree that continued faith is not a necessary sign of the elect. Stanley affirms that God does not require a constant attitude of faith in order to be saved, only an act of faith. With this, we concur. But that is not the issue at hand. The question is, must a believer exercise continual belief in Christ throughout his whole life in order to be shown to be one of the elect? Hodges and Stanley again say no. Hodges argues that Satan can completely shipwreck a believer's faith, but that this in no way affects the believer's security. All right? Stanley asserts, the Bible clearly teaches that God's love for his people is of such magnitude that even those who walk away from the faith have not the slightest chance of slipping from his hand. And I think this is consistent with if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. He cannot deny himself. Geisler takes issue with both Hodges and Stanley. True faith may become dormant for a time, as has been presented above. In addition, the true believer's eternity is unquestionably secure. However, it is highly doubtful that, as Stanley suggests, a true believer can ever totally lose his faith. Highly doubtful, he said. And there, I think, even Geisler quibbles. He leaves himself an out. Highly doubtful. He doesn't believe it, and he thinks it's highly doubtful that a true believer can ever totally lose his faith. Well, and then he goes on to cite some passages, and yet they don't address the issue accurately. He comes to this conclusion, those who depart from the faith entirely were never truly within it. That's all I can conclude. Well, they weren't really saved to begin with because they totally departed from their faith. I think that's dangerous. I think that's no different than Calvinism. When it comes right down to it, you've got to prove to me you're saved for your entire life, or I'm going to write you off and say you were never saved to begin with. Yes, sir. Microphone back to Al.
I find this whole discussion about proving you're saved to be disturbing. Mm-hmm. Because it puts the focus on man and being convinced that some man that you're saved. Ultimately, it's an act that happens, and it's maintained by God. So this whole discussion, this whole effort to work to prove, to somehow validate your own belief, that's a private matter between you and God, and I don't see how people have any business questioning it.
Yeah. And yet it's very common. I would agree. I think that the idea of proving in the eyes of men my regenerate status misses the point. My regenerate status is the consequence of a promise God made. And I have the assurance of that. I know that I have that, again, because of the promise God made. And yes, a good tree does bear good fruit, and by the fruits you shall know them. And those are all valid principles. But maybe it's like we would discuss in Proverbs, the idea that you take a principle that is the general rule or the norm, and then you start to demand that it has to be a doctrine or a promise, and it has to be absolute without exception, without ever any, and they confuse the norm and make it an absolute requirement. And yes, there's the norm, but are there those that fall away? Okay, they're still saved. I would agree with that.
Sir.
Yes, sir.
The other part that I would point out there is the object of our eternal security, and how it seems to me that they're constantly shifting the proof of our security and the foundation of our security to us.
The evidence we produce as opposed to the promise,
God
made. That's
yeah.
Right.
And I think that's becomes also evident in the third premise that he made about the soils.
Mm-hmm.
I think he's putting words in Jesus' mouth by saying Jesus is only saying saving faith is found mm-hmm. in the good soil,
mm-hmm.
where faith is faith because it received the promise. And that's mm-hmm. the thing he's missing.
No, I'd agree with that. Page 284, true believers are not always faithful. Sure. And there's that 2 Timothy 2 passage I mentioned earlier. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. And so, true believers are not always faithful. But when they are unfaithful to the Lord, they do not lose their salvation. And should they die in that condition, they do not lose their salvation. And we don't say, oh, well, he never returned to the faith. He must not have been saved in the first place. I think that's inconsistent. All right. Again, page 285, the top of page 285. No matter how dormant or suppressed anyone's faith may become, there are no undisputed scriptural examples of anyone known to be saved who completely gave up his faith in God. Well, that's kind of asking for an argument by silence and then saying, well, since it's not there, it must not be there. People who permanently turn from the faith are professing, not possessing Christians. That is, they were never saved. I say, well, wait a minute. And then we've had it happen. I've had folks, whatever, and they accuse people. And, you know, all right, I agree with you. Right here, right now, I don't see any fruit. But I remember a day when I did. I remember a time when I did. I remember prayer meetings. I remember giving the gospel. I remember seeing that brother. He gave all kinds of fruit. I didn't doubt his salvation then. Why do I doubt his salvation now? Why do you doubt his salvation now? I don't play that game, but why do you doubt his salvation now? All right. Good works that are evidence of personal salvation. Whatever role these kind of works may play in providing assurance, they are the fruit and not the root of salvation. They are at best the subjective grounds for knowing we are saved. The objective basis is the saving work of Christ on our behalf. The objective basis is the promise of God. He said it, I believe it. All right. So, I'm glad we got through that. The nature of faith, the conditions of faith, the result of faith, the nature of salvation. Here's a good table on page 288. Relation of faith, works, and salvation. The four different views. We're in the free grace camp, by the way, in case you hadn't figured that out. Must accept Christ as Lord for salvation. They put that up front. If you don't submit to Christ as Lord of salvation, you don't have the saving faith. I believe that you learn that doctrine after you're saved. Need to repent. Free grace says, no, repentance is the change of attitude the Holy Spirit accomplishes as he convicts you, as he draws you, as he brings you to that point. Obedience is necessary for salvation. Anyway, there's a good table there. I would encourage you to read through that. Got 15 minutes left. Historical basis, I can skip through a lot of this and get down to the next section. And just because I'm skipping through all this, don't not read it. You should read it. There's good stuff in here. Medieval fathers, Jerome, Augustine, Cyril, Thomas Aquinas, Martin Luther, John Calvin, Wesley, Spurgeon, Rodmacher. Here we go. Had to call to this one. I've actually met Rodmacher. Haven't met Luther and these other guys, but... Earl's with the Lord, by the way. He passed away just a couple months back, recently. Real recently, Earl went to heaven, born in 1933. Everyone prefers the feeling of being able to do something to be saved. And once the door is open to this kind of thinking, the whole emphasis shifts from salvation as a gift from God. That kind of thinking accounts for the fact that none of the major religions of this world, with the exception of Christianity, offer salvation as a gift apart from any human effort at all. You know, think of the effort needed for Buddhism and Mormonism and Islam and everything else under the sun, Hinduism, all this. The only religion, I hate calling it that, but the only Christianity offers salvation as a gift apart from any human effort at all. God does the work. We accept the benefit to our account. All right, Millard Erickson, another modern guy, haven't met him. All right. Historical basis for the relationship between faith and works as a manifestation of salvation. A lot of redundancy there. Okay. Wow. Okay, I was further along than I thought I was. I missed, I didn't need to quite rush through all of that. I thought I still had some more Hodges stuff to deal with. Again, the Zane Hodges approach, I think, hits it, and the Charles Stanley approach hits it. Here we go. Here's a good table. Talked about the first one of these, but here we go. Obedience is necessary for salvation. Free grace says no. Belief that and belief in. Here's a huge difference, okay? And this will come up in a later chapter as well. Free grace says yes. Other groups say no. including lordship, moderate Calvinism, and Wesleyanism. Believe that, or believe in. When you get saved, do you believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins? Is it factual information that you assent to the validity of? Okay? Do you believe that Jesus was born of a virgin? Do you believe that, is it information that you accept as true? Is it conceivable that a person out there can believe that Jesus died on the cross? They could even believe that Jesus rose from the dead, but they don't believe in Christ for their eternal life. They acknowledge facts of who he was and what he did. But until they trust him, okay, and these are some of the things, and I think they're valid discussions. Believe that and believe in. Believe that and believe in. Are they the same or are they different? The free grace view says they are the same. Okay? And this is going to come up in some subsequent chapters. Yes, sir?
That speaks to the redefinition of pistuo, of what it means to trust or believe in, and you start adding words like emotions and will and commitment. Mm-hmm. Then you're moving away from the basic definition of trust. What does it mean to trust is just to accept that something is true.
Right.
Yeah.
That's exactly right. And in fact, accepting that something is true is part of the process because that's part of the persuasion. That's part of the consideration and the evidence and the thinking that goes into what you place your trust in. Because you don't want to place your trust in something that's not true. You have to be persuaded that it is true. Mm-hmm. And then being persuaded that it is true, you then place your confidence in that. You place your trust in that. Right, exactly.
But it would also be the person who's actually having that faith or trust, because a lot of them will use the argument that even the demons believe and shudder, mm-hmm. but the demons weren't given an offer of salvation mm-hmm. through faith in Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. So whether they believe or not, of course they believe that Jesus is the Christ, mm-hmm. but they weren't given an offer of salvation by believing that Jesus is the Christ.
Right, and it's not, well, correct, and but it's also related to the content of what they believed and the information that they were trusting in. And even the demons, as you say, believe and shudder. But you're right, as far as an offer of eternal life or trusting him for it, that's beyond the scope of the demon passage there. Yeah. Boy, you guys came loaded tonight. That's good. You like this chapter? Did you like the chapter? I loved the chapter. I ate it up. Even when he disagreed with Hodges, I still ate it up and said, okay, I can relax about that. Belief that can save, yes, because believe that is also believe in. Abiding in Christ is necessary for salvation, of course, no, that follows salvation, that comes later. Continued faithfulness is necessary for salvation, free grace says no. Faith naturally produces works, good works automatically follows. All saved should be discipled, well, yeah, should. One must be a disciple to be saved? No. Okay. He told a lot of saved people that if you continue in my word, then you will truly become my disciples. They weren't disciples yet. They just got saved. They were believers, but not yet disciples. All the regenerate will be saved? Yes. Unless you're a Wesleyan. Salvation can be lost? No. Unless you're a Wesleyan. One can lose all faith in Christ and still be saved? Free grace says yes. Free grace says if you are saved, then you never lose that. Even if in the experience you fall into despair and you lose your subjective faith at that point, doesn't change the fact that you are saved. All right. Those who fall into serious sin are still saved? Yes. All right. Yes, sir. One can die in a serious sin and still be saved. Those who continue in sin can be saved. We can know we are saved while in serious sin. Anyway, that's a great table. I enjoy that table. Yes, sir.
It seems that it seems kind of...
In the microphone, please.
It seems kind of telling that the only relationship that everybody agrees on is that everybody should be disciples.
Should be.
But how often is that one actually realized? Very rarely.
Well, because they redefine what it means to be a disciple. That's right. And they redefine it as in terms of allegiance to a particular church or membership in a particular body, and they it's not abiding in the Word of God, which is the biblical definition of what a disciple truly is. Yeah, I would agree with that.
Does all this look like the undoing of the Reformation? I mean, it seems like all of these groups are moving back toward Catholic doctrine rather than away from it.
You know, in a way, that's probably true. And I think there's a general spirit of the age is doing that anyway, in the spirit of ecumenicalism and whatnot. After the rapture, of course, it's all going to go flooding right back into Mother Rome. And that's, you know, the Bible tells us that too, Revelation 17 and so forth. So there have been, in recent decades, there have been agreements between Lutherans and Presbyterians and Anglicans, and a whole lot of groups have signed agreements with the Roman Catholic Church. It's kind of interesting, and again, part of that spirit of this age, and I think we're going to see more of that. The only group I think now that's really the major group are the Southern Baptists that are still holding the line and not finding the harmony with Christ and Belial. But it is an interesting phenomenon that we're observing today. Yeah, we've lost folks that wanted to go. I mean, there's the ritual. Dan, over here. Lewis has a question. You know, the liturgy, the majesty of all the sacraments and all the traditions and all of the trappings of all of the vestments and the colors and the bells and the smells. And we've lost folks that have gone for that. And it's interesting. Yes, sir.
My comment.
Okay.
I'm loud here. You know, he says that sanctification is really just the same as progressive, you know, the Catholic. I found that I just couldn't agree with that statement.
It's not a true equivalence. He's trying to find a parallel there, and it's close.
Because the measurement's different.
Right.
I agree. The point of view is different.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, good.
Yeah, because we think of positional as a reality and then the experiential that comes out of that. In the Roman view, it's all blended together. It's all a part of the whole process. It's a process from birth to death to try to get to heaven, working as hard as he can. To earn the grace that Mary might give you someday. All right, well, that went faster than I thought it was going to go. By the way, I'm not a complete Hodges clone, and I do disagree with a lot of things Hodges said in particular. You get into some of the Jody Dillow stuff and some of the Servant King stuff, and there I'm much more cautious. But in terms of absolutely free, and in terms of Bob Wilkins and his Confident in Christ, in terms of their soteriology on that, I'm very like-minded with much of how they expressed that and wrote that. And I realize that kind of makes me a villain in some circles. All right. But I'm going to stand for grace every time. And I can appreciate that. Father, we do thank you for tonight. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for this time together in your word. Thank you for the diligence in reading and the discernment in reading and being able to distinguish between this and that and different views. And even in some respects, when sometimes it's just a slight nuance or a slight shade of difference, sometimes that slight shade makes all the difference, Father, between what is biblical and what departs from the truth. And so, Father, I pray that we would be diligent to embrace everything that's true and to reject everything that's not, to search the Scriptures to see if these things are so, to examine everything carefully, to abstain from what is evil, and to hold fast to that which is good. I do thank you again in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.